You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. The last time that we were in Genesis, we had just begun chapter 12 as we had moved into the life of Abraham. You know, the first 11 chapters of Genesis covered several generations, many generations in a span of 2,500 years, from Adam to Terah, Adam's father. Over the next 11 chapters, we're just going to cover one generation, and we will cover a span of about 75 years. In this grand story of God's redemption, Abraham, he carries an important role. And so many chapters have been devoted to the telling of his call and of his growing in the faith. Over the coming weeks, as we study Abraham's journey, we're going to see a theme develop. It's an emphasis on faith. Abraham is given to the believer as a father of the faithful. But more often than not, what we will come to see is not so much Abraham's faith as much as the faithfulness of Abraham's God. And what we'll see is that Abraham's trust in him grows as God builds him up. Abraham lived with his family in Ur. They were a family who lived amongst a city of idolaters. They themselves not only worshipped other gods, but idol worship was their family's livelihood. Until that day that God called them, and he called out to them to leave that place and to follow and to go where he would lead them. Terah, Abram, and Sarai, and Lot, they made it as far as Haran. Haran is another idolatrous city, and Terah only made it this far. Haran is where Terah settled, and Haran is where Terah died. And it's in Haran that God called out to Abram. And this time God directed him to leave not only his country, but also to leave his kin, his culture, and even to leave his father's house. He was to go to the place that the Lord was leading him to, and there God told him that he would bless him, he would make him into a great nation, and he would make his name great. And that through him, through Abram, God would bless every family of the earth. Since the fall, man has been estranged from God. He's lived in the shadow of their sinfulness. The first glimmer of hope we saw in Genesis 3 when God promised that he would put enmity between Eve and the serpent, and that one of the offspring of the serpent would bruise the heel of one of her offspring. But that one of hers, he would crush the serpent's head. And now here in Genesis 12, we're shown that in this line of Adam, Seth, Noah, and now through Abram, this one would come, this one who had been promised. Abram left Haran with his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all of their possessions and all those that they had acquired in Haran. And they came into the land of Canaan to Shechem. And the Lord came to Abram. And he then identified this as the land of his promise. And Abram, in this Canaanite inhabited, or the way the Jews would say infested place, raised an altar to the one true God. And he worshiped him there. I want you to take note of that. As we come through this section of scripture today, the minute he arrives into this land of promise and the Lord lets him know, you're here, you're in the right place, he sets up an altar and he worships. He then takes his family, they continue further into this land of promise, into the area of Bethel, where again, the minute he gets there, he sets up his tent. He's going to settle there for a little while. And what does he do? Very quickly, he raises another altar. And it says that it was here that Abram called upon the name of the Lord. This is a significant moment. For here, what this tells us is that Abram is acknowledging the one true God. He knows his name. He's worshiping him for who he truly is in the way that he's prescribed for his worship. Abram's family was in the business of the worship of idols. This is a family who knows how to worship. This is a family who knows what people want when they're worshiping gods. They know what sells. They know what brings the masses in to come and worship the idols. But here it's significant because God's telling us that it was here he was able to call upon the name of the Lord. This is God's way of letting us know that it was true worship. He was worshiping the real God in an authentic way, in the way that God wanted to be worshiped. It was acceptable worship. And so what we find is Abram here in the land, every chance he gets, you're going to see him. He's going to raise an altar and he's going to worship the Lord. He's going to call upon his name. If you remember in Genesis 4, we're told that it was Adam's grandson, Seth's son, Enosh, and it was in his time when people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This was the time when they were worshiping him correctly. They were recognizing him to be who he was. It's another moment that's positive. It's another moment that gives us encouragement. And then as we read through the genealogies, Enoch walked with God. Noah was blameless in his generation. He was declared righteous by God. Noah built an altar. The minute he comes off of the ark, what does he do? He builds an altar. He worships God with offering and sacrifice. And we're told that he was blessed. And so Abram worships the Lord in the manner that validated that he knows his name. To call upon the name of the Lord is to publicly acknowledge his need of this God. It's called out to us when it occurs because it's kind of rare. It's rare for people to acknowledge God for who he is, who he says he is. Abram does. Abram and his family continued on into the land toward the Negev, which means the dry, parched regions. And so they head into this land of promise southward, into the desert. And we pick up the text at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him. They sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. I will tell you, beloved, that I'm thankful for this section. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why. It's because it's another confirmation for me of the accuracy and honesty of this book. You know, some commentaries, I read a lot of different sermons and commentaries in preparation. And some commentators, they work very hard to paint this section in a positive light. They shift blame. They justify motives. They do a lot of the things that we do when we're confronted with our own sin. You know, the first thing we try and do is blame shift, or we try to justify and rationalize. I think they do this to the detriment of the historical truth of this narrative. The Puritan writers, they point out that even the most objective, simplest reading of this portion of Abram's life illuminates for us a character flaw. In fact, flaws, plural. We see in Abram in this section that he is a man who is deceptive and conniving, a man who is cowardly and not chivalrous, a man who is untrusting of the Lord and pragmatic in his own strength. We see a man who is not protective of his wife nor for her honor. We see a man who has forgotten who his God is. I love the Puritans. Do You know what this means, beloved, when we see this truth, when we see this honest depiction of Abraham? It means that Abram, the father of the faithful, the friend of God, was a flawed man. He was just a human with a bad heart condition, like the rest of us. And the Bible, God's holy and inerrant word, doesn't hide this from us. We're told the truth about him so that God would be glorified. This is not a book about another one of man's religions. If it was, this story would be changed. This sin would be justified. It would be shifted, realigned. No, this is the very word of God. And he speaks to us through his word, even still today. It's a truth that can be trusted. And so let's jump into it this morning. So I want you to notice that on the heels of Abram's right worship, he's worshiping the Lord in the Lord's name. He's worshiping the true God in the land of faith and promise. And I want you to notice that on the heels of that, that he's in this good place. Some of us get into those good places sometimes where we're reading our words, we're praying correctly. We just know that when we go to pray, we're in that right place. Be careful. Because right here in that right place, in this good place, next comes testing. Next comes testing. One commentator wrote this: a faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. God tests us. Not so much to get us to fail, to in order for some way to break us down. No, he tests us so that we can see where we're weak, where it is that we need work, where it is that we're prone to wander, prone to sin. You know, some of our greatest fails come on the heels of some of our greatest successes. Makes me think of Peter in Matthew chapter 16. If you remember, Jesus asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responds, he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God, Son of the living God." And Jesus blesses him because it was God who had revealed that to him. Peter's in a good place. Not only that, Jesus then speaks of building his church upon this faith, this declaration. Peter's absolutely in a good place. He's getting it. He's blessed. Do you know that in the very next breath, in the very next verse, as Jesus begins to speak then about his kingdom, the purpose of his coming, his death and resurrection, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes Jesus. He says, "Oh no, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Fail." What does Jesus say? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me." Jesus reveals what's in Peter's heart. This test that he fails is revelatory, and it shows, he says, "Your mind is not yet set on heaven. It's still set on earthly things, the things of man." The test reveals where his heart is at. That's just a good example for us to see that on the heels of great success, there are times of testing come where we see some of our greatest failures. So Abram's in a good place when we come to verse 10. There's a famine in the land, and the famine is severe. It's devastating, especially to a family that has many servants and lots of livestock. If there's no water, if there's no feeding for everyone, you've got to go and find it. And so this is pretty drastic. This is pretty scary. Severe famine. And so Abram, and I remind you, the most faithful man in the world at this time, he has obediently left his life behind to go where God had led him, and he's worshiping God effectively, obediently. Well, I want you to know this morning that according to Austin, he should be living his best life now. Surely God would be blessing his faith and obedience with health and with prosperity. He'd be experiencing God's blessings to the hilt. But God's blessings don't always look to us like health and wealth. For God's not so interested in our health and prosperity as he is in our growth and our maturity. in our holiness and in our faithfulness, in our usefulness for his purposes. Beloved, those things that God is interested in, they're rarely wrought in the times of health and prosperity. No. Those things are built up in us during our times of need and hardship. It's in these times of testing that the Lord shows us where our hearts truly are and what we've put our faith in, what we have to turn from, what we need to trust in. Beloved, the whole world right now is going through such a time of testing. I will tell you, as I'm counseling with folks and listening to folks, both in the church and outside of the church, that it's revealing pretty specifically where our hearts are and what we've placed our trust in. Some are rejoicing because they're seeing that their faith is holding up. They're finding that they are steadfast, and they're finding that I do trust him. I found this true trust in God. I'm confident that I will be okay because I'm held in his hands. And they have great joy in seeing that. But there are others who are repenting from their faithlessness, turning from misplaced trusts, lamenting the fact that their faith wasn't as strong as they thought it was, realizing that they've placed trust in the things that they oughtn't to have placed their trust in. Beloved, for both groups of people and everywhere on that spectrum, there's much to learn for us this morning. There's much for us to learn in these times. You know, a lot of folks are trying to pull people out of these times. I want to put you into these times this morning. I want you to look around the world. I prayed for it in our pastoral prayer. I mean, we've got swarms of locusts like we haven't seen in a long time going across East Africa. Volcanoes, tornadoes, earthquakes, plagues. Read your Bibles. God is active. This is a time of testing. This is a place where God is able to show us where our hearts truly are. So look around and understand, what is he showing you? As we go through this test, what are you learning from it? How is this going to strengthen us? How will this grow us up? How will this make us complete? That's why God tests us. God is the one who tests. You know, when I talked to teachers, I never understood that, because I always thought teachers were mean when they would test us. Do you know why a teacher tests you? To see if you're getting it, to see if you're learning the lessons. And if you fail the test, it means that she has or he has to do more work in order for you to get the material. The test is in order to build you up, to strengthen you. It's the Lord who tests. It's the evil one who tempts. And here's what happens. So often when we start to fail the test that God gives us, in the midst of our failure comes times of tempting. You know, the result or the purpose of the test is to draw us to Christ, to draw us to the Lord. But the evil one comes in the midst of our failure, and his desire is to draw us away from the one we love. The one who loves us so much. He comes to accuse, and he comes to tear down what God is building. And I want you this morning to never confuse testing from tempting. Two very different things. Testing is from God, it's for our good, and it's to build us up. Tempting is from Satan, it's from the flesh, and it's for our destruction, and it's to tear us down. One draws us closer toward God. Holiness, Christ-likeness. The other pushes us further away from God. It slides us backward. We're going to see both of those demonstrated in this section that we're looking at. So this severe famine takes place, and Abram left the land of promise to take his family and his livestock to an area that rarely suffers from drought, down into Egypt, to the Nile River Valley, that region down in Egypt. And some of the commentators go off saying that's where he makes his first mistake. That's where he goes off track. I don't believe that. I think the Bible is silent as to whether the trip to Egypt itself was good or bad. Here's why I think that. First, later, God's going to bring Joseph to Egypt. And after Joseph is in Egypt, he's going to bring Jacob to Egypt. And you know why both of them are there? A drought. a drought up in the land. And so you see a precedent here that God will move his people to Egypt. Not only that, in the New Testament, we're going to see much later on that Joseph and Mary do what? They take their son, Jesus, to Egypt to avoid Herod, who is trying to kill the children there in Israel. And so I'm not convinced that this trip to Egypt itself was good or bad, pass or fail. The one thing that does give me pause, though, the one thing that draws me back is that God had been leading him everywhere that he was going. And it doesn't appear that God led him to Egypt. It doesn't appear that there was a conversation about going to Egypt or not anywhere here. Yet at the same time, we aren't told that God led him to Bethel or down to the Negev either. And so there you are. I don't think this is where we focus in. I think it gets much clearer as we move into the next verses. We start to see the tests and we start to see the temptations. Verses 11 and 12. When he's about to enter Egypt, he says to his wife, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. When the Egyptians see you, I'm toast. They're going to take you for a wife and they're going to kill me." And so right off the bat, you see that there's a problem for Abram. He knows how beautiful his wife is, even at 65 plus. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago in the genealogies, we saw that Nahor, Abram's brother, had two daughters mentioned. And I remarked then that the Jewish teaching is that one of those daughters, Iscah, may be another name for Sarai. In fact, if you look at the Jewish teaching, the Jews call her Iscah. Sarai, Sarah, which means a sight, a princess. Iscah has two meanings. First, sight, the ability to see tomorrow. Second, it means, wow, a sight for sore eyes, really something to see, something to behold. What I want you to see is that from all of the teaching, from everywhere that you look at, it needs to be understood that Sarai was in fact extremely beautiful. It's confirmed for us in verse 14 because the Egyptians, they also recognize her great beauty. Verse 16, Pharaoh gives a great dowry to add her to his household. She's a beautiful woman. So Abram has, right, it's justified for him to recognize that his wife is beautiful, truly. And it's also well documented from outside sources that Abram's fear was founded. In that foreign land, you couldn't take a married woman for yourself unless her husband was dead. So if you wanted her, you'd have to kill him. And they would, and they often did, especially amongst the wealthy and the powerful. And so here at the beginning, we have this test. Here's a reason to fear that's given to Abram. And so here's the test. Do you trust me? Do you have a trust in God? Do you remember his promises? Do you wait on him? Do you know that God is faithful? That this hasn't surprised God? God knows that she's beautiful. God knows that those guys are dangerous. That's where the test usually starts. Do we remember God? Or do we forget God in those times of fear? Because when we forget him and we fail that first test, temptation comes. We start failing the test, and we're often then pulled into a position where, forgetting God's promises, we stop waiting for him. We stop trusting in his faithfulness, and we become afraid, and we give in to our fear. And then in our fear, here comes the temptation. The temptation is to fix it ourselves. The temptation is to do it our own way, just to get it done, because I want it done now. This is going to be my way. It's going to be on my schedule. This is what I need done. I know what I need to do. And so we don't even talk to him. We're just going to do it ourselves. And our plans then are often, or they become, devoid of God. And these plans that we make, they lead us further into temptation. They deliver us into sin. And so what we see here in verses 11 and 12, in his fear, forgetting God, Abram devises a plan. Now, He devises his plan instead of what? Calling upon the name of the Lord. Two verses earlier, he doesn't call upon the name of the Lord. Instead of looking to for heavenly things, his eyes are set where? On earthly things. Not good. This is not good. And so now with God absent from his planning, what's his plan? Verse 13. We will say, you are my sister. Why? Why is that a good plan in his mind? Two reasons. One, they will not only not kill me. Two, they'll actually treat me very well. This could be really profitable. Not only will I not die, I might benefit greatly because you know what it's like for any guy that's got a really beautiful sister. Everyone treats him well. Why? Because they want to get to the sister. So first off, I want you to see the obvious about the flaw in his plan. Is it honest? Now, maybe it's only half a lie. We're told in chapter 20 that she was a daughter of his father. And that could mean either that she was born of another one of his wives, or it could mean that she is Nahor's daughter, a niece. In any way, the Jews would have considered her to be his half-sister. So then, since she's his half-sister, this makes his statement what? A half-lie. Maybe a half-truth. That's his rationalization in chapter 20. But hopefully we all know that a half-truth is in fact what? An untruth. A whole lie. This is not the truth of their relationship. And I want you to know, beloved, if you're remembering God and God's in your plans, you're going to remember this about God. In Proverbs 6, we're told that there are six things that God hates. Seven things that he absolutely is an abomination to him. You know what number two is? Take a guess. It's a lying tongue. God hates lies. In Psalm 101:7, God declares that no one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. As one who speaks falsely will stand, none of them will stand in my presence. You know, in Revelation 21, it says, all liars will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. God hates. I think it's safe to say that God does not tolerate lies. He does not tolerate even half-truths. So this is not good. Besides the lie being a lie, do you know what's worse than the actual lie that's being told? It's the heart that is behind it. What is Abram motivated by here? Self-preservation. Maybe even a little bit of greed. Certainly a fear of man. He's scared of what men could do to him. And so that's the motivation. That's not good, but worse than that, what was not his motivation? What was not at all in his thinking? His wife's safety, her honor, her protection, his marriage fidelity, his marriage bed. He hadn't thought this through. You know what's even worse than that? What was not considered at all is what God had said. God had given him some promises. I'll make you a great nation. I'll make your name great. I'll give your land to whom? Your offspring. Had any of that happened? No. So then the question is, was he in any danger? So let's pause here for a moment. I want you to think about where lies originate, and as people deal with this subject of lying, I want you to know the genesis of lying. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus is confronting the Jews who were not believing him to be who he said he was. They also didn't believe when he said that they were slaves to sin. They're like, we're slaves to nobody. And Jesus told them that only the truth would set them free. And in verse 44, he tells them, you are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he's speaking out of his own character, because he's a liar. He's the father of lies. All lies, all half-truths, can be traced back to the first one. You will not certainly die. Eve believed that lie. She traded away the truth, and it basically led to her spiritual death and the spiritual death of all that would come from her, all of mankind. And that's exactly the intention of all of the father of lies motivations, right? That's what Satan lies are supposed to do. They're always intended to separate us from God. That's their genesis. That's their origin. Every lie basically says that God doesn't truly care for you. Every lie says God won't do what he says he'll do. Every lie says that God's word can't be trusted. Every lie says that there's another way other than God's. Every lie tells you that there isn't really a God. Every lie told traces its roots to the first. When we lie, even a half lie, we do for Satan what he desires us to do. It's in direct opposition to what God has commanded us to do. And so Abram's great plan that he makes in his fear is to lie. He trusts in his own ability to tell a half-truth so that he can take care of us. I got this. I got this, Sarai. I know what to do. If we just tell this lie, half-lie, it'll go good. Instead of taking his wife aside at the border and saying, we need to pray here. We need to ask the Lord for his protection, for his wisdom. We got to remember that it's God who has an ability to take care of us. That's not what he says. He says, hey, Sarah, I got this. I know what to do. Beloved, that's not good. Verse 14, they enter into Egypt, and the Egyptians saw how beautiful Sarah was, and it didn't take long for word of her beauty to reach Pharaoh's ears. And so she was brought to him and brought into his house, into his court, to be one of his wives, in every sense of the word, which tells us that either Abram's now dead, or they went through with their plan. They'd gone ahead with the lie. Well, we find that because Pharaoh was so taken with her, he showed great favor to Abram. Well, there he is. So they went forward with the plan. They lied. And they gave him a large dowry, sheep, oxen, donkeys, servants, camels even. Now I want you to see something. According to the world's perspective, his plan worked. That was a great plan. I'm alive, part one of the plan, and I'm wealthy, part two of the plan. The plan worked. Obviously, God must be blessing my plan because look at the prosperity. Look at my health. I have them both. I'm alive and I'm wealthy. Obviously, God has blessed what I've just done in my own strength. Beloved, this was not God's plan. God had already chosen Sarai to be the mother of his chosen people. So God afflicted, verse 17, Pharaoh and all his house with great plagues because of Sarai. It was because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Maybe Abram was okay with moving on to start his great family without Sarai, but God was not okay with that. You know, we're going to see this happen a couple more times as we study Abraham. So the plagues keep the Pharaoh from consummating this acquisition. The nature of the plague somehow also alert Pharaoh to the source and reason for the plagues. And so in verse 18 and 19, Pharaoh calls Abram in. He sends for him and he questions him. What is this that you've done to me? Why'd you do this to me? Why'd you not tell me that she was your wife? Why'd you tell me she was your sister? Do you see how the half-truths now, what we find in this questioning is that those half-truths became whole lies, didn't they? Here's your wife. Take her. Get out of here. Here's where the commentators who try to rationalize it say that, well, Abram had to lie because obviously this Pharaoh was going to take her, kill him. And you know what? That's not what the Bible text says. The Bible text shows us that God uses Pharaoh to wake up his servant Abram. Those questions that are coming from Pharaoh's mouth are questions that God is asking him. Why'd you do that to him? Why didn't you tell him that she was your wife? Why didn't you tell him that she was your sister? Pharaoh's not at fault here. He saw that she was beautiful. He brought her into his house. He paid a goodly price to have her. He paid the dowry. This isn't on him. And it's only by God's undeserved grace and his sovereign will that he intervenes and keeps Pharaoh from her. And in the process, somehow places a fear in Pharaoh, an understanding that this was God's doing. God uses this pagan ruler to rebuke Abram, and he asks him questions that can only be answered with confession and repentance by Abram. You know, beloved, I think there's another question that hangs in the air here that I'm sure God was asking behind the scenes. Abram, what have you shown to this unbelieving man about your God? Abram, what have you shown to this unbelieving man about your trust and your faith in God's promises? I think this is the ugliest part of this whole chapter of Abram's life. You see that in Pharaoh's questions, Abram does not answer. He's silent, which kind of tells me that the rebuke is valid. This test of Abram's faith results in fail. And in the process, in this test of faith that he's failing, it reveals Abram's heart. He's tempted and he's caught in sin. Do you know who did not fail this test of faithfulness in this section? Our great God. Our great God did not fail in his faithfulness. Our great God, despite Abram's lack of faith, he remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13, we're told that if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The section ends with Pharaoh. He summons a group of his men to accompany. It seems like he just wants them protected to get him out of the land. I just want him out of here. So he gets a bunch of people. Make sure he gets it to the border. Abram and Sarai, they depart the land, taking with them all that they had, even what had been given him. And so Abram goes up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him, back into the Negev. That's the section. So what are we supposed to consider this morning? As we draw into this story of Father Abraham, the father of all who would believe in faith, in the first chapter of his story, it's glorious. God calls him to follow where he would lead. Abram leaves everything behind. He leaves it all, and he comes and he follows the Lord. He follows the call into the land, and there in the land, he worships the Lord, and he raises up altars. It's beautiful. In the same chapter of Abram's story, his faith is put to the test. First test here in Egypt. Maybe it's the second test, I guess. And Abram, he doesn't trust the Lord. He doesn't hold fast to his promises. Instead, he devises his own plan, and he does it in fear. He does it with deception. He does it with no regard for God's plan, God's promises, and the test reveals the weakness that needs to be strengthened in Abram. This is why God's putting this test that he goes through, that reveals to him that this, his faith, his trust, it needs to be strengthened. Despite Abram's unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. You know that Abram hadn't denied God. He had forgotten. In this faith test, God was revealing to Abram two things. One, your heart needs to grow in faith. And two, I, your God, am always faithful. So what does the Lord teach us this morning? What's the question that can be asked of us from this text? What do we learn from our father here in the faith? Well, let me ask you a question this morning. Are any of you going through a faith test? You know, I look around and I think many in the world this morning are going through a faith test. As we consider the status of our employment, do I have a job still? Is my job going to be the same as it was? Am I going to get paid the same as I was? Will the restaurants ever come back? Will the airlines ever come back? Will this come back? As we watch the devastation around the world from this virus, from the droughts, from the locusts, from the expected economic collapse. What are we to expect as we begin to emerge into the coming days and weeks out of this sequestration? There's a lot going on around us. So the test is, are you in fear, making all sorts of plans to keep yourself safe, to protect your wealth, to manage your health, to care for your job, etc.? Have you forgotten who your God is? Abram's failing as he forgot who God was. And so we need to learn from that, not forget him. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, is God able? Is God faithful? Has God not promised? Does God love you? Beloved, if your heart says yes to all of those and you trust him and you're waiting for him, then I'm sure this morning that you can rejoice. knowing that even in this testing, God is producing steadfastness in you. He's perfecting you. He's maturing you. He's completing you. Even through this test, some of us, I've talked to some of you in the church who said, I should be so afraid. I should be so sad. I should be so anxious. And I'm not. I'm so close to him. I've never been this close to him. I know that he's holding me. I know that he has this. I know that he's working in the world today. I see his fingerprints everywhere. I can't wait to see what he's doing. Oh, I hope he uses me. Cause for rejoice. And going through this trial, the next one will be harder because he wants us to be ever growing in our faithfulness, our holiness, our maturity, our growing, to know just how big he is, to know just how loving he is, to know just how faithful he is. But I know for some of you asking those questions, is God able? Is God faithful? There might be a little hesitation, and your heart might be saying to you this morning, no, I don't think he is. Not for me, anyway. I'll tell you to be careful. Be careful as you go through this test that it doesn't end up in a temptation. Don't be tempted by the evil one to make your own plans without him, doing so in fear. I would call on you this morning to repent this morning. Be reminded of God's faithfulness. Grab hold of him. Some of you might have already taken some steps in fear. You've already done some of the objectives you had in your plan, and you've done some stuff. You said some things. Repent. Repent and ask for forgiveness and rush back out of Egypt, back up into even the desert of his promised land. Get back to him. Get back to where he is. Grab hold of his promises. I want you to notice something. I told you to notice earlier on. Did you notice something that in this section, when he first comes into the land of promise, what did he do? He built an altar and he worshiped. He gets to the land, and the very first thing he does in the land is he worships God. And then he moves and he places his other tent. He moves to this other place. And when he gets to that place, what does he do? He raises an altar and he worships God. He calls upon his name. He's consistent in his worship. Here's a question for you this morning. How many altars did he build in Egypt? None. Why? He's not worshiping God there. I think this is a good way for us to tell if we are in the midst of God's plan or if we're in the midst of our plan. Because when you're in the midst of God's plan, you're building altars and you're worshiping and you're calling upon his name. You know your need and you know he's got you. When you're in the midst of one of your plans, he's hard to find. Last place you want to be is with other believers. Last thing you want to do is be drawing close to him because you know he's not going to like some parts of your plan. You know he's probably not going to be in agreement with you on some of the things that you've convinced yourself of. Maybe your timing's off. I think it's not accidental that we don't see him building any altars down in Egypt. I would ask you to ask yourself if you're on this road in your own plan, how's your worship? How's your study? How's your prayer? How's your giving? How's your fellowship? Could tell you which plan you're on. Beloved, we're not tested in our faith to fail and to fall away. We're tested and able to reveal our hearts, to see his faithfulness, to build our trust in him, to grow in maturity, to be built up. That's what James was telling us in that passage I read earlier this morning. James tells the believers, count it all joy, beloved. When you do what? When you meet trials of various kinds. Every single one of you is going through a trial of a various kind today. I know that for certain. You should rejoice and count it for joy. You know why? You're in the midst of a test of your faith. That the testing of your faith will do what? Produce steadfastness. This is how he's going to grow you. This is how he's going to strengthen you. This is how he's going to build you. Let then that steadfastness have its full effect, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Flee from temptation. Don't be lured and tempted by your own desires, your own fears, because these always lead to sin. So repent, rejoice. Remember that our God remains faithful to his word, faithful to his promises, because he cannot deny himself. Our God is faithful. Beloved, we're going to be learning much about faith as we look into Abraham's life. We're going to pick up in chapter 13 next week, God willing. Amen.